Okay, cool. So we'll jump into today's message. And again, I did this at the feast, so it kind of has a feast theme, but it definitely is not, does not have to have a feast theme. And I'll explain that. It'll become apparent to you as we go through this. But I want you to guys to think, there was a message in Jamaica when I was there about seizing your identity. Seizing your identity, those of us in God's church. And when they brought that up at the feast, of course, they started to get into the idea of Revelation 5 and verse 10. And we're all familiar with that scripture, which basically says this. I'm going to go ahead and read it. You have made them to be a kingdom, or kings, and priests, to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So, kings and priests. Do you guys feel like you're kings and priests? What's your name again, buddy?
Michael.
Michael, that's right. I knew I had to remember one of your names, because you got the same name as me. And then what's your name?
Matthew.
Okay, I can remember M&M. I like that. So Mike and Matthew, do you guys feel like you are a king or a priest?
No.
Okay, yeah, I don't really feel like it either. Do you guys feel like it? Maybe you do. I don't know.
I feel like a subject.
Okay. Yeah. I do feel like that right now, being on furlough. But we want you to start to think of yourself as a king or a priest. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 17, and I know it's a parable, but there are definite applications in the parables that we need to take home, especially when we look at a scripture like Revelation 5:10. And in Luke 19:17, you guys know the parable, but let me focus on one verse in the parable. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And the other one had 5 cities. The other one was going to get 1 city. So this is alluding to the fact that we are going to be governing within God's coming kingdom during that 1,000-year period. Now, when you think of government, which very obvious something we'd be thinking about this week, okay, because of the dysfunction of our government right now, when we look at government, government is a team. You've got the Republicans together coalescing around certain issues. You've got the Democrats coalescing around certain issues. And you've got this stalemate within Congress right now. But when you look at it further, you see that there is some semblance of a team with both groups, because they are standing pat with their response to each other right now. Now, that is definitely dysfunctional, because the government, for the most part, a lot of the government, is not functioning right now due to this standoff that we are seeing. And I recently read a book by a guy named Patrick Lencioni, and a number of his points I'll be bringing up today. But then as I bring up his points, I will be relating them to the Bible. Because as you see, when you read social scientists today, a lot of the concepts and ideas that they come up with, if you really know your Bible, you will notice that those concepts and ideas are biblical. They may be said in a different way, in a different manner, but they are biblical. And I think I'm going to prove that today, as we look at what Lencioni says in his book, The 5 Dysfunctions of a Team, and how as Christians, we need to be working as a team. In our local church, in our national churches, if we have one, within our families, and just as Christians who are walking together with Jesus Christ as our main focus in mind, we have to have a team-like approach in accomplishing the work that Jesus wants us to do during this life that we're living right now. Now, in Lencioni's book, he mentions 5 major points. 5 points that cause a team to become dysfunctional. That cause a team to not operate as they should be operating. And point number one that he makes, we've talked about this in the past, is trust. That if you do not have trust, that is the main building block of a team. If you do not have trust, a team will not function. Now, Lencioni gets further into addressing what he means by trust. And it's a little different, not too much, but a little different than what you might think he means by trust. Here's what he means by trust. He says this, within your team, are you all able to say the following things? Oh, that's okay. Are you all able to say, you're not coming to church, are you? Okay, I guess not. All right. You never know if somebody's showing up and they think they're in the wrong place when they should be in this place to begin with. So what Lencioni says about trust is, can your teammates within your team say these types of things to each other? I need help. I'm wrong. I made a mistake. I'm not sure. You're better at that than me. And here's a big one. I'm sorry. If you can't say those things to each other, whether you're in a family, whether you're in a church, whether you're in a team at the workplace, your team is not functioning at its optimum level. If you can't say those types of things. Now, if you look at those statements are what we call today the big catchphrase that's out there today, transparency. Are we transparent with each other? Can we be honest and real with each other? When you say, Tom, you're better at computer stuff than me, Mike James. I'm telling Tom that right now because it's true, okay? Tom, you're better technically than me, Mike James. I admit that, okay? And he has other gifts where he is better than me. I admit it, okay? I can say that. There was a time, and I'm not going to get into the details of this, but me and Tom had a disagreement years ago. And we got together and finally talked about it, and everything was cool because we had a trust relationship where we could sit one-on-one and put it on the table, and I learned something from Tom, and he learned something from me when we were honest, straightforward, and transparent with each other. If your team does not have that type of trust, you have issues with your team. You have issues with your team. Now, I want you to think about this. Can I relate this to the Bible? Was Jesus, who is our leader, our goal, who we should be like? Was he transparent? Was he vulnerable like these statements are vulnerable? Yes, he was. You guys know the statement, Mark 15:34. Jesus is on the cross. He's about to die. And what does he say to the Father? He directs this to the Father. The man, the being who is part of his team. 15:34 in Mark, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now some people say, oh, they try to poo-poo that statement. They say Jesus wasn't really saying, you know, he wasn't questioning the Father. He wasn't weak in that moment. They try to say, no, no, Jesus was just, using that language for some dramatic effect. I say, no, that's not true. And the reason I know that is when you go to Psalm 22 and verse 1, notice that same statement is written there in the Psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Jesus is quoting from this Psalm. Jesus knew the Old Testament, and he knew this particular verse. And why is he choosing this verse? Who wrote this verse down? David wrote this verse down according to the commentators. Why is that significant? Think about David for a moment. David was transparent. David was vulnerable with God. David was a man after God's own heart. Remember that statement? He was open to God. He wasn't hiding from God. And that's why God loved him. Even though David was an adulterer. Even though David was a murderer. And I know none of us are murderers in here. I know none of us, I don't think, have been adulterers in here. So David did these terrible sins, yet he had this close relationship with God. Why did he have that close relationship with God? Because he put it out there to God. He was straight with God. He was honest. He was transparent. He could say to God, I'm sorry. He could say to God, I made a mistake. And Jesus is quoting David because he's showing this vulnerability that's needed to build a bond of trust. Without trust, you cannot have a strong team. Point number one that Lencioni makes in his book. Another thing to keep in mind about trust, Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at what Jesus does with the apostles prior to really trusting them. Mark 3 and verse 14 says this. Mark 3, 14. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. But notice what is said first. They have to be with him, then he's going to send them out to preach. Jesus had established the relationship first. He had to hang out with these guys first. Then they go out to preach. And remember how he sent them out to preach? Two by two. Once again, that bond, that trust that you aren't going out there alone. There's a teamwork that's involved in this. You all remember the verse in James chapter 5 and verse 16. James 5:16 on this same point of trust. Now again, when we talk about trust, we have to be careful. We don't want to give our most innermost secrets to everyone in the congregation because we have different relationships with everyone in the congregation. We're at different levels with everyone. But we want to be moving towards that point where we're able to deal with each other like we're brothers and sisters, like we're family. Like I can say things to my mother and father and brothers and wife that maybe I can't say to everybody here. There have been some things I've told you about my relationship with my mother, father, brothers that I haven't told everybody in here. And that again gets to how close is that relationship? How trusting are those relationships? But notice what your Bible says, not what I say. Lencioni would agree with this, but notice what James 5 and verse 16 says. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, when we come together and we say, who's on the prayer list? What's going on with them? Some people are putting some stuff out there. Some serious conditions, medically, physically, psychologically. And to put that out there to a bunch of people, that takes a lot, you know, to do that sometimes. But God wants that type of trust because that's how you build a strong team. That's how you're able to overcome those little things that will break up teams that aren't prepared to go far or do a great work. So James 5:16 also gives us evidence of this. In Lencioni's book, he was talking about a young woman who was known in her workplace as being very standoffish, not getting too involved with the people at work. And the people at work had an attitude about her. They thought that she was holier than thou. They thought that she thought she was better than them. And they had a meeting when Lencioni went and did some work at this particular business, and they started to do some of the work that Lencioni describes in his book, where they started to talk to each other about their lives. And what they found out about this woman was that she grew up in a home and her father was a lieutenant colonel in the military. And so they were always moving every 2 or 3 years. She was also a concert pianist. So she was that good with the piano that she performed concerts. But what happened when she was little and she did well at a concert, when the concert was over, after everyone was clapping their hands and telling her how good she was, her father would tell her what was wrong with her performance, how bad she did. Not the good stuff, but what was negative about her performance. After her workmates heard the story of her early life, they started to see how she appeared in a totally different light because she opened up and explained that story to them. And that helped them fill in the gaps of maybe why she was the way she was. And what appeared to be standoffishness may have just been trying to be humble, trying to be not putting yourself up above others. But they took it in a totally different way. And it wasn't until she opened up and explained herself that they came to understand who she really was. Those are the types of things we have to do with each other. Now, most of us here know each other pretty well. In a small group, you have greater ability to get to know each other and know what's going on in our lives, more so than in a large group. But one of the ways that Lencioni brings up being vulnerable with each other, it's a very innocuous type of an exercise. He says, you start out by doing three things in a little group setting. You ask people where they grew up, like I grew up in Pittsburgh, you guys all know that. What kind of a job they may have had as a teenager. So I was a paper boy as a teenager, so I always had to be on time. I had to make sure I collected, so that has helped me be organizationally sound as I've moved into life. And the third thing, tell them a challenge you had as a child, some type of challenge you had to overcome as a child. So one challenge I had to overcome was my grandfather lived at our house the last 10 years of his life. And my grandfather always wanted to tell you stories about his early life. Now that's fine, but he would tell you the stories over and over and over. And I must have heard his stories 10, 15, 20 times, the same story. Now my brother would always say, oh, I gotta go there, I gotta do this, I gotta do that. And he would not stay there and listen to my grandfather, where I stayed because I felt bad that if I didn't stay, that wasn't right. So now you know a little bit more about me, what makes me up, why I am the way I am maybe. And what he asks you to do is you then do that for others within your group experience. So I'm going to throw it out there. Does anybody want to do that for the group? Do you want to tell the group where you grew up, a job you had as a teenager, and a challenge you had in childhood? And again, you decide how far you want to go with that challenge. There may have been other challenges in my childhood that I'm not revealing right now, but that's how you do this. That's how you start to open up for those who aren't ready to jump out there and throw all their stuff out on the table. Any takers on this? Yeah, Errol, please.
Yeah, I would just say, my name is Errol Brown. If anyone may have forgotten or haven't met. I grew up in Baltimore City, Maryland, and I had several jobs as a youth. My first job I had to say was probably as delivered newspapers for the News American. And also, I took my lawnmower out and cut the grass in the neighborhood. And we had a program in Baltimore, the Baltimore Summer Corps, which was a youth employment program put up by the city. And we went to different jobs, working at recreation centers and things like that. And it was, you know, a good experience such as it was. I'd say, though, some of my biggest challenges, I was raised by my maternal grandmother. I didn't have my parents with me all the time. And that was a challenge for me, as I knew that other kids grew up with both their parents. It was hard for me to relate to what I would say as a father and son relationship. But thank God, God called me into His church, and I established a relationship with God, and seeing how the ministry and the church taught us how to have successful families, I was able to get that idea. And lo and behold, later in my life, my dad and I, we, came together and reconciled the past, and we have a wonderful relationship now. So that was one of the things I had to overcome, or at least to endure and experience as a youth.
Okay, give him a hand for opening up like that. I appreciate that, Errol. And the reason you do this is I did this at the feast in Jamaica, and I did it at the feast in Panama with a much bigger audience. And so what happened was, I then asked the crowd at large, how many people could relate to something that was just said? Whether it was the paper boy, whether it was a issue with your father or your mother growing up, whatever it may be. And you saw half the hands go up on just one or two people. So two people in a crowd of, there were 400 something in Jamaica, there were 550 in Panama. So two people gave their little thing like Errol just did, and I asked the question, and I saw half of the hands go up for just two people giving you a little information. What does that tell you? We are all connected by similar experiences. They may not be exactly the same, but once you start to reveal that, people then can connect to you. They can relate to you because you put that out there and opened up. And there is how relationships begin to build. But if we don't do that, we keep these walls up. But when we start crumbling the walls, that's where possibility exists for progress. Point number two. Point one feeds right into it. If you've got the trust, you can then deal with the conflict. Now, conflict is a dirty word to some people. People feel we should not have conflict. Conflict is a bad thing. But here's the deal, folks. Conflict, until you get there and know that somebody's got an issue with you, until you know that, you can't overcome the issue. You can't overcome the issue until you know there's an issue. If you get what I'm saying, you can't have breakthrough without a breakdown. So once you've got the trust, you can then have this debate, this back and forth, because they're going to say something, you're going to say something, but because you've got that relationship built up, whatever is said isn't going to break the relationship. It isn't going to stop the relationship. It isn't going to lead to the destruction of the church, the split of the church. And of course we know that has happened. That has happened because that trust was not there within the church. So when we got that trust, doing it by building the relationship, we can then have a little conflict. Now, did Jesus and the apostles on His team have some conflict? You know, sometimes we think of Jesus as, just being, Mr. Nice Guy, Let's take a look at a couple scriptures here, make sure we get the totality of Jesus. Of course, Jesus was a nice guy, don't get me wrong, but we are much more than just single attributes, folks. Matthew 16 and verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Okay, this is Peter talking to Jesus. So Peter's rebuking Jesus. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, okay, this is Jesus talking now, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, when me and Tom talked that day years ago, we didn't talk like that, okay? I didn't tell Tom, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary. You're a stumbling block to me. Okay, it was much nicer than that, all right? But here's Jesus, your Lord and Savior, and listen how He's talking to one of the guys on His team. Now, why can He talk to him like that? Because He knows Peter. He knows his personality. He knows he's a little uppity, okay? He knows that he needs to put him in his place, and he's letting them have it here. Look at Matthew 10, verse 34. Was there a little conflict here on this team? There was, but they were solid. They trusted each other. Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now let me tell you, when I first got into this way of thinking about the Bible, I was an enemy in my family, my extended family. My uncle had a problem with me keeping the Sabbath. You don't need to keep the Sabbath. That's a Jehovah's Witness thing. Now, he was wrong about that. But you know what I mean. He thought everything was Jehovah's Witness, okay? Anything that wasn't right or orthodox, he said it was the Jehovah's Witnesses. All right? My mother and me had some arguments over religion. We were yelling at each other. Okay? But because we had a trust, my relationship with my uncle remained. I didn't get rid of his relationship with me. My relationship with my mother has remained. We talked on the phone today. I probably didn't say as much as she wanted me to say, as I usually don't. But we still have a relationship because of the trust that had already been built. So when we went through the conflict, we went through it for a period of time, and then we came out on the other side. And everything's cool because initially trust had been built. Jesus did that with the apostles. Jesus wants to do that with you. Notice Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15. This is a tough one. We don't like to look at this one in the church. And I'll tell you, I've had many instances in the church over the years where if they would have just did this, I wouldn't have had headaches, okay? Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Get that. The first thing you want to do is just deal with it between the two of you. You don't have to tell anybody else in the church. You don't have to take it to the pastor. You don't have to call Tyler, Texas. And people have done that, folks, over little things. They called Tyler, Texas. And then I heard about it because they called Tyler, Texas about it. Okay? But he's saying here, go to your brother. Now, why can't people go to their brother or sister? Here's why. They don't have that trust relationship yet. So why does God want to bring us together in fellowship every Saturday? Because he's trying to build those relationships. He wants us to try to do things outside of church too. I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. We live far away. We're all busy. We got kids. Believe me, I totally understand that. But that's the goal. That's what we're trying to achieve. We got to keep grasping for it, even if we don't reach it. We got to try to do what this says. Even if we don't get there, we got to try to do it. Matthew 15, 16. You think that's all? You think that's all Jesus had to say to his team? Notice this one. I don't know what your Bible says, but here's what mine says in Matthew 15, 16. And if somebody can give me a King James Version, because I got the NIV. Are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. Now, what does it say in the King James there, Matthew 15, 16?
It says, are you also yet without understanding?
Okay, without understanding. There are some that say, are you stupid? Okay, that say that. Now, the translators don't like to put that word in there, but some will tell you that's the nature of that term, without understanding. The NIV says dull. Well, what is dull, folks? Okay? That's another way of saying you're a dummy. Okay? You dummy. Okay? Now, we don't think of Jesus saying that, using that kind of language. But understand, he's trying to be real with people. He's got a close relationship, and he's going to tell it like it is. Now, what I'd like to do here is look at Matthew 20:24 for our last verse in this area of conflict. Matthew 20 and verse 24. Notice this carefully, because I read this many times and I never thought of it like I am going to relay it to you now. Matthew 20:24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, what's going on here? This is where the sons of Zebedee's mother says to Jesus, "Hey, can these guys have a certain place with you in the kingdom?" And so the other apostles get a little jealous about this, and they start talking about it within the team. They're upset that these two sons of Zebedee are trying to put themselves in a better place within the kingdom. And so Jesus finds out that there's some dissension within the ranks. Now, how does he deal with it? Does he just let it go? Does he walk away from the issue? Notice what it says. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, verse 25, did Jesus wait on this? No. When Jesus knew there was an issue, he dealt with it right then and there. He didn't wait a month, 2 months. He dealt with the problem as it arose. That's what we do. We don't shirk our responsibilities with conflict. Conflict is part of life. Conflict is part of growth. We've got to step into it and deal with it. Now, to help you deal with conflict, because some people don't like conflict, you've got to set boundaries around it. So my wife says I raise my voice. And I believe her. I've heard that from other people. Okay? I've heard that from other people. And my excuse is, well, that's how I talk. I talk loud. But to her, it's intimidating. And I need to get that. I still have problems with it because from my perspective, that's just me being me. That's how I talk. When I grew up, my mother talked loud to me. We talk loud in my house. So that's how I am. But my wife grew up with all sisters. My wife's dad did not live with them. She only got to be with him at certain times, and he died when she was a little kid. She doesn't have male people in her life who, just by the nature of being a male, most males do talk a little louder than women to begin with. Now, I know I go a little further than that. I'm admitting to it, okay? And I need to be aware of that, but on the other hand, I still fall into that at times because I'm just being me. But as Christians, you need to transform yourself into something else. You need to hear what people are saying to you and try to deal with it and change for the better. Now, sometimes people will tell you things that are not for the better. But you guys know what I'm saying here. Set up boundaries. So if me and my wife are going to get into a discussion, I need to get inside my head, tone the voice down. And I can tone the voice down. The only problem is when I tone my voice down, sometimes my wife does not. Oh, that's another story. Okay. We won't get into that right now. Okay. Well, I'm trying to be transparent here. Okay. But here are some boundaries around conflict. Some boundaries you can create are, when that initial emotional reaction happens, you take 10 minutes before you come together to talk about it. Or you wait till the next day, whatever it may be. The boundaries are, you're going to talk first. I'm not going to say a word. When I'm ready to say something, I will wait to make sure. I will ask, are you done? Are you done? Once I get the okay from you, then I will tell you what I wanted to say. You have to create these boundaries because conflict is tricky. Conflict is tricky. Men and women out there, you know conflict is tricky, okay, in relationships. You know it's tricky. And we have to have boundaries that we go over and address before we get to those conflict moments, and that will help us. So you get the trust that allows you to have the debate and the conflict on a team, and then that leads to achieving commitment. Because Lencioni says, problems that teams have is some people on teams think that if their way is not agreed upon, that they're going to quit the team. If they don't get their way, they're going to run and hide. And Lencioni says, that's not how teams work. Okay? That's not how teams work. But, on the other hand, the leader of the team has to understand, if everybody does not feel like they were heard, if everybody doesn't feel like they're part of it, they're going to back away. They're going to leave that team. So there's something the leader needs to do, but everybody on the team also needs to understand, when consensus is created, you got to go with that consensus. Everybody cannot get their way or have it the way they want it. But as long as they are feeling like they are heard, most people are then okay to go forward with commitment. Now, when we try to relate this to the Bible, of course, we're going to talk about it in slightly different terms. Look at Luke 6 and verse 12. We can't really address commitment in the way Lencioni was describing it in his book when it comes to a team. But as a Christian on the team, as a soldier of God, are you really committed to it? Are you really committed to the work? Look at what Jesus does in Luke 6:12. Jesus, remember, is our goal. He's what we're supposed to be striving to be. Luke 6:12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples. Now, when we read this, most of us read this and think, okay, he went out to the field there. He was praying for a while, maybe an hour or so. He fell asleep, got up the next morning. The Greek here that says he went to a mountainside and spent the night praying to God, in the Greek, that means he prayed basically all night. Okay? That he prayed all night is what the Greek really means. In the English, you aren't sure if that's the sense of it, but let me assure you from the commentators, that is what the sense means in the Greek. He was praying all night. Now, I'm not saying that he did pray every night all night. I'm not saying that. But I want you to get his commitment. I want you to get his commitment here. That sometimes it did take him praying all night to deal with some things. That's the kind of commitment he had. Are you at that level? You know, you don't have to tell me, okay? But notice something else in John 6. John 6 and verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Now, a lot of people forget this. They forget that when Jesus started his ministry, there were more than 12 guys following him around. There were more than 12 people that were with the cause. But here's a break here now. And a lot of people fall away because his words start to get a little too hard for them to deal with. Is Jesus' words getting too hard for you to deal with in your day-to-day life? You guys have to ask yourself that question. You have to think about that. Remember Mark 14:50. I'm not going to go there. When Jesus was finally taken to be arrested and put under Pilate's control, What happens in Mark 14:50? Those guys who had that trust relationship, they fall away. They're gone. Even they could not hang in there. Because now, what was the deal? What was the deal now? Your life was on the line. Your life was on the line. Now, but don't get me wrong. That's a hard place to go to. They weren't there yet. We're supposed to try to get there. We got to keep that in mind. We got to get to a place in our daily walk with God that we can give it up completely for Him. We can lose our life for Him. The Scriptures are full of instances of saying, give your life up for Jesus. When you lose your life, you found your life. I'm not asking anybody to be Mel Gibson in Braveheart, okay? And let them take your guts out, you know, and yell, freedom! when they're taking your guts out. That's what we'd like to have. We'd like to have that attitude. But I know as humans, we don't all have that. But that's the goal. That's what he means by commitment. That's the level you got to push it to and try to strive for. Why is the Bible full of examples like Abraham? Get up, Abraham, go to another land. Abraham, take your son and go do this. That's hard. That's a hard thing. Why is Abraham written about in the Bible? Noah, I want you to take sarcastic jokes. I want you to take ridicule for 100 some years. I want you to continue to build this boat and do it. And do it. And put up with it. Jesus. You guys know that story. Paul. Shipwrecked. Beaten. Robbed. Put in prison. Some of those things a number of times. Why? They are examples of commitment. The type of commitment we need to be striving for. So we get to trust, we can deal with the conflict, that gives us commitment to the cause, then what happens? You gotta be accountable. In a team, you've got to be accountable. And that's a word we don't like to hear. People don't want people telling them what to do. People don't want people saying, this is what you are, this is how you're operating. People all want to hear that. But the Bible is all about that. The Bible is all about what? Keep God's law. Be obedient to me. If you want life, this is what you got to do to get life. Acts 1 verse 1. Acts 1 verse 1. Acts 1 and verse 1. As leaders, as kings and priests, look at what Jesus shows you. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus didn't just say it. He did it. He did it. Therefore, he could teach it. Now, being a trainer in my life, they say that teachers are people who can't do it. That's why they teach, okay? Or that's why they train. That's not always the case, okay? But in this case especially, Jesus lived what he taught. As Christians, we have to live this. We have to be examples of it, or people are never going to be committed to what we're committed to when they see us being hypocrites. John 15:10. You know the scripture. He kept his father's commandments and taught them to do likewise. Matthew 5:17 through the rest of the chapter. I did not come to do away with my father's commandments. I came to fill them up. I came to fulfill them. You've heard it said that this is what adultery is. Let me tell you, adultery is more than that. You've heard it said, this is what murder is. Murder is still that, but murder is even more than that. When you start to think about killing someone or have bad thoughts in your mind, you are murdering someone. Did Jesus make people accountable to him? Oh, yeah. Yes, he did. Look at Matthew 23. And I'm not telling you that in this church I'm going to be example of a bad case of Worldwide Church of God eldership where they told you what kind of car to buy, who you should marry, or things of that nature. No way. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not telling you to be accountable to me. I'm telling you to be accountable to this, to His Word. Matthew 23. Read the whole chapter in Matthew 23. But who is Jesus railing against here? The authoritative leaders of the time. The people who were teaching His Word. He was railing against them. He was making them accountable. Notice what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Drop down to verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs. And then he gets to the specifics of what he's holding them accountable for. So he didn't just throw these harsh words at them. He got specific about the problems they had, what they were doing wrong. And he was making them accountable because they knew God's law. And he was holding them accountable for it. Matthew 5:48 says, be ye perfect. I don't think we're there yet, so we got something to strive for. There's a halfway house in San Francisco, California, that takes prisoners from maximum security prisons once they get out and are on parole. And they live in this secure facility. Well, it's a halfway house, so it's not totally secure. But it has a lower recidivism rate than any other program in the United States. It's called Delancey Street. And one of the things they do, among the many things that they do there, is when a new prisoner comes right out of prison to Delancey Street, they put him in a group of 10 other prisoners, or 9 other prisoners. And these 9 other prisoners now make that new prisoner accountable to them for whatever he's doing in Delancey Street. So they all have jobs there. They all have certain places they have to be at certain times. And if they don't show up on time, information gets back as to you weren't on time, you were late, you have to go into counseling meetings, all that sort of thing. When those guys don't do what they're supposed to do, those 9 other guys who meet with them in a small group on a regular basis, let them know about it. Let them know about it. Now, I'm not advocating that. I'm not advocating that. But I want you to get the results of this. That Delancey Street has a lower recidivism rate than any other halfway program in the United States. That's one of the things they do. They hold each other accountable. And think about what we just talked about. Why do you think it might matter more that these guys would listen to those 9 guys instead of the prison counselor or instead of the counselors at Delancey Street? Because those 9 guys have been through the same experience. Get back to the vulnerability thing. They've all been to prison. They've all been convicted of robbery or rape or murder. They've been there. They've done it. They've experienced it. And they're with people of like mind. We've all made the commitment. Except for our young guys here.
we've all made the commitment already. We've all had the same experience that's brought us here. What are we waiting for as far as letting it out there with each other? Putting the trust out there. I know we've been hurt in the past, but you got to put the past in the past. You can't move forward if you're still dragging the past along with you. Let it go. Let it go. And what I do at this point at the feast, now there's a bigger crowd there, I had people share with the person next to them one thing that you really like about that person, that they're doing well for your family, if you were next to your husband or wife, or for your church, or whatever. Now, some of us don't have the relationships where we really know each other as well as others, but I'll just tell you what I did. Give them something they're doing good, okay? And you can do this with your husband, wife, close friends, whatever, people here if you want to. Tell them something they're doing good. How often do we tell each other, Tom, I'm glad you're here with that computer every week with the Psalms. That really adds to the experience here. If we didn't have that, it would not be as good as it could be with it. So I don't think I've ever told Tom that. Okay, I appreciate that. Then I could tell Tom something that's not so good. And I'm just going to mess with you right now. But Tom and I have had this thing over the last couple of weeks where I've forgotten something he wanted me to do. He's forgotten something I wanted him to do. And so, you know, I can just throw that out there too. But he can hear it easier if I tell him something good too. We sometimes forget to say what's good. We always focus on what's wrong, what's bad. Let's tell each other something that's doing good too. And then it's easier to be open about, hey, here's something that's diminishing the team. Here's something about you that causes diminishment of the team. It's much easier to hear the negative when you hear the positive also. Okay? Now, point number five. Last point. Trust. We started with trust, right? We got to what? Conflict. Once you got trust, you can then have the conflict, which leads to commitment. Everybody getting on the same page, going in the right direction, which leads to accountability. And then finally, a team that is not dysfunctional needs to focus on the results. Focus on the results. Don't focus on the noise down here. Focus on the result. What is the result for a Christian? What is the result for a Christian? Matthew 28:19-20. Take this kingdom to the world. Teach them what I've taught you. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else will then be added on to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the vision. You've got to have the vision up on your scoreboard. You've got to have your vision embedded in your mind. Because with a football team, if the football players aren't looking at the scoreboard and the quarterback's thinking, hey, I only need two more completions. If I get 200 completions this year, I'm going to get a $1 million bonus. If the quarterback's thinking that way, he's going to throw a two-yard pass to the running back out of the backfield rather than a long ball, which is the only way they're going to win because there's only 6 seconds left on the clock. Now, the chances of getting a long ball to work are less than completing two quick passes out of the backfield. But if he's got in his mind the $1 million bonus, instead of winning the game, he doesn't have his vision in the right place. When Michael Jordan left the Chicago Bulls, Scottie Pippen became the top player on the Bulls. And they were in the playoffs against the New York Knicks this year when Jordan was off the team. And there were a few seconds left. And they came to the sideline and the coach said, this is the play we're going to run. And the ball was not going to go to Pippen for the last shot. The ball was going to go to someone else to take the last shot. Pippen was going to be the decoy because most people were going to focus on Pippen because he was the best player. So Pippen heard this on the sideline and he said, I'm not going out there. If I don't get to shoot the last shot, I'm not going on the court. And he did not go on the court. This is a true story. Okay? This guy's being paid millions of dollars. And now that Michael Jordan was gone, he wanted to be the star. He wanted to make the winning shot. And he didn't go on the court. They made the shot and won the game without Pippen on the court. And after the game, he finally realized he was wrong. And he admitted he was wrong, but I don't want us to be Scottie Pippen. I don't want us to be Scottie Pippen. I want you to seek first the kingdom and let everything else work itself out. Get into that kingdom. And this book tells you how to do it, ladies and gentlemen. Build the trust. Embrace the conflict. Stay committed. Be accountable, and finally, focus on the results.